You might take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be examining the passage that Katrina read so charmingly to us this morning in her Irish accents. Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses we'll be looking at. In the first of his letters to the Christians at Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Not many wise men by human standards, not many wise men, not many who were influential, not many of noble birth, discern spiritual things or would come in faith to Christ. Yet the Christmas story tells us that from the beginning of the Christian era, there have been some who were wise, some who were of noble birth, some who were influential, who did come to Jesus. We call them the wise men or the magi. They came from the distant east, most likely from Persia, and they were so distinguished even by the worldly standards of their day. And by the way, Jerusalem under Herod's reign had been marvelously beautified. It was a very sophisticated city by worldly standards. But even in Jerusalem, a cosmopolitan city, these men caused a stir. They were so distinguished. King Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. We read in verse 3. They came to Jerusalem asking, 'Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" The Bible does not tell us very much about these ancient visitors to Jerusalem. And scholars have puzzled about them and their journey ever since. Millions of Christmas cards, and perhaps you have sent some out this year, picture three wise men bearing gifts. We don't know if there were three wise men. There could have been two. There could have been many more who had come. We do not even know that they were kings. We sang this morning, in faith or presumptuously, one or the other, we three kings of Orient are, but we don't know that they were kings. We don't know when they arrived in Bethlehem. Probably not for some time after the birth of Jesus, because when they arrive, Mary and Jesus are in a home, and Herod orders all baby boys under the age of 2 to be murdered. That was the time frame during which Jesus might have been born. So they probably saw Jesus as a small child. What about the star that seems to have guided them to that home? Many have attempted to explain it as an astronomical phenomenon. The earliest theorists regarded it as a comet, and such a one was the church father Origen of Alexandria. Later, Johannes Kepler, the father of modern astronomy, explained it as the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation Pisces in B.C. 7. But it seems easier to believe, given events, that the star was simply a miraculous phenomenon, which is what the most straightforward reading of the text would seem to indicate. This was miraculous, as was the birth. Perhaps it was the Shekinah glory that had guided Israel through their wilderness wandering. More likely, and we have reason to believe, it was a company of angels who were guiding them. Only such could have led the wise men over the trackless desert to Jerusalem, reappeared to them after their meeting with Herod, and then stopped over the very place where the child was. But the bottom line is that the Bible shows very little interest in these details that may interest us. The fact that so little information is given shows that Matthew was not interested in any of these details. Instead, he was interested in the fact that from the very beginning of the story, Gentiles came to worship the Jewish Messiah, and interested in the significance of the gifts that they bore. It is easy to see why gold was an appropriate gift for Jesus, because gold is the metal of kings, and we know this even more fully from recent archaeological discoveries. When gold was presented to Jesus by the kings of Persia, by the men of Persia, it was an acknowledgement from these great men of his right to rule. In his commentary on Matthew, William Barclay notes that according to Seneca, the distinguished Roman orator and writer, it was the custom in Persia that no one could approach a king without a gift, and the most appropriate gift was gold, the king of metals. That was the proper gift for a king. Some theologians, some commentators have pointed out that when the wise men brought gold to the young Jesus, they were used by God to provide the funds necessary for Joseph to take the young child to Egypt when Herod threatened. And this may be true, but it is not as important as the significance of the gift itself. Jesus was a king, as the wise men knew and acknowledged. He was the King of Kings. The wise men confessed his kingship when they offered him the gold. It's also easy to see why incense was significant and a symbolic gift. Incense was used, as you know, in temple worship. It was mixed with the oil used to anoint the priests of Israel, and it was blended into the meal offerings that were offered as praise and thanksgiving offerings. Incense gave the offerings a pleasant odor, aroma, and Paul later was probably thinking of these offerings when he compared the gift of the Philippians of their lives to such a sacrifice, calling them a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So in presenting the incense to Christ, whether they realized it or not, they pointed to Christ as our great high priest, the one whose entire life was pleasing to God. And it's interesting to note that the incense was never mixed with sin offerings. Only the meat offerings and the wine offerings that were for sin did not contain the incense. And when we remember that, we naturally think of Jesus, our Savior, who was without sin, to whom the incense was given. When his enemies came to him on one occasion, he challenged them with the question, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" They were silent. Earlier he had said of his Father, "I do always those things which please him." This we cannot say. Since only the Lord Jesus was sinless, it is fitting that incense was offered to him. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote these words, "We see from the symbolism of these gifts that the eternal royalty and holiness of Christ were announced from his earliest years. Jesus had come forth from heaven to do the very work of redemption, and he was prepared in every way to do the Father's will so that he might fulfill every obligation and demand of the law. Thus only would he become eligible to die on the cross as our sacrifice. His perfect life would show that he was the fit candidate for the cross, and we cling with surety that that work was accomplished there at Calvary, because we know our sin-bearer himself was without sin." This observation leads naturally to the last and the most significant of these gifts. Just as gold spoke of Christ's kingship and the incense spoke of the perfection of his life, myrrh, which was used in embalming, spoke of his death. By any human measure, if you think about it, it would be offensive, it would be odd, to present a spice used for embalming at a baby shower as a gift for a child. But it was not offensive in this case, nor was it odd. Looking back, it was an inspired gift of faith. And of course, we do not know what the wise men may have been thinking or not thinking when they gave the gift, what they may or may not have been thinking about Christ's future ministry. But we do know from the Old Testament that Christ's ministry was pictured again and again as one that involves suffering. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion in detail and offers the words that Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Isaiah says that he would be bruised for our iniquities. He would be crushed for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus came to suffer for sin, and his suffering was symbolized by the wise men's gift of myrrh. William Barclay sums it up: gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for one who was to die. These were the gifts of the wise men. And even at the cradle of Christ, they foretold that he was to be the true king, the perfect savior, high priest, and in the end, the supreme savior of men. We'll come back to the gifts later. But now let's think about the wise men themselves and what made them wise. It is true that we do not know very much about these men. We do not even know if they can be properly called wise men. The word that we translate is magoi or magi, and it simply means great or powerful ones, people of influence. It indicates a high position and influence. Yet these men were truly wise, and we would be wise to remember them and learn from them. How were these men wise? In what way? First of all, they were wise enough to seek Jesus. God had informed them in their home country of the birth of the new Jewish king, though we don't know exactly how. They had some scriptures. Perhaps God came to them in a dream. But somehow, they discovered the truth. And realizing that they were a long ways away, they did the right thing. They formed a caravan, and they traveled perhaps 1,000 miles to the capital city of the Jews. As well, when they got there and discovered his birth was not a common topic of conversation, they asked people where he was. If you notice, the story does not say that the wise men asked their question of Herod first. In fact, they do not meet him until halfway through the story. They must have been asking everyone about Jesus and only came to Herod when their quest reached his ears. Are we wise enough to seek Jesus more than in just a superficial way? His birth has been announced to us and his coming well and widely. There's no mystery about it. Have we found him? If not, are we still seeking him? Secondly, the wise men were wise enough to seek information that was relevant to their search. The wise men were wise enough to learn the truth. They were wise enough to learn from others, even though there was little information to be had, either from the people or from their spiritual leaders. They were magi, and in their own country, they were the ones from whom information was sought. They were the intellectuals, the intellectual elite of their culture. Some in their position would have been hindered by pride, but not these wise men. In this account, they seek information, truth, standing meekly as genuine disciples when the chief priests and scribes, teachers of the law, opened the scriptures and read to them from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Israel, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." What they learned when the scriptures were opened was important. They learned that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, a nearby town. And because they were wise, They must have understood this was significant for what it did not say, as much as for what it did say. We must suppose that the Magi were expecting to find Jesus in Jerusalem, in the king's palace, perhaps. But he was not there. In fact, the reigning king did not even know of his birth or his existence. If he wasn't born in the palace, perhaps he would be in the temple. Perhaps the new spiritual leader would be there. But Jesus was not to be found in the temple either. He had not emerged from the company of the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees. On the contrary, his birthplace was the little town of Bethlehem to the south of Jerusalem, an apparently insignificant spot where the scriptures had long before indicated he would be born. The wise men must have noticed that these teachers of the law were unspiritual and unworthy men, even as they accepted what they showed them from Scripture. They must have been unspiritual, unworthy, for they had so little interest in the Messiah's birth that they did not even accompany the Magi to Bethlehem to investigate his arrival for themselves. But that did not bother the wise men. Others' spiritual ignorance and disinterest, even among those who should have known, did not discourage them. Their quest was so serious, their questions were so earnest, that they were able to learn, even from those who did not know where he was, as well as from those like the chief priests and teachers of the law who knew but did not care. Above all, they were able to learn where Jesus was from the Bible. They had been called by him, and they trusted him to lead them to the right place. As I think about the Jerusalem of those days, the capital city of those who were the custodians of the law and the prophets, I wonder if Loma Linda or Andrews University or Oakwood College are any different today. I wonder if the spiritual condition at these places I've just mentioned is any different than the spiritual condition was in Jerusalem of that day. What would be the evidence that it isn't or that it is different? Maybe we saw some evidence from Oakwood College today in true service. But I do wonder if wise men came to us seeking present truth from God's Word, would they find us interested? Would we accompany them in their search when we discovered what the Bible said? Would we be excited about what was present truth, about what God was doing? Would we be any different? Thirdly, finally, the wise men were wise enough to worship him when they found him. And this is an important point. It's important because some people seek even though they do not want to find the truth. Now think about it. Some people are always seeking, but never finding, or not embracing it anyway. Paul spoke of these people when he warned Timothy of those who are always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. Some people do seem to cherish unbelief and to use their accumulating knowledge as justification of cherishing unbelief. The wise men were not like this. They wanted to know about Jesus, but they were not interested in this knowledge for its own sake. They knew when they had found him that they would worship him and give him gifts. They knew why they were going where they were going. And all along the way, from the beginning to the end, they gave evidence of their commitment. Have we found Jesus? The point of the story is, after all, not that we be entertained by the story of his birth, but that we might find him as the wise men did, and we might worship him and offer Him our gifts. What can we do to find Jesus? First, determine in advance that when we find Him, we will worship Him and give ourselves to Him, holding nothing back. And the starting place is to pray this prayer: Lord Jesus, I do not yet know where You are or how I may find You. I have followed many false leads, some of them from my own heart. I need help if I am to find You. You must lead me to Yourself. I admit that I do not even know what finding You may mean. But I do promise that if You reveal Yourself to me so that I discover You as my own personal Savior and Lord, I will be Yours forever. I will, and I will follow You. If you are not yet a Christian, we urge you to follow after Jesus on those terms. If you seek Him, you will find Him. What if you have already found Him? What if you have already become a Christian? If that is the case, let us offer Him our gifts, as the wise men did, our gold, our frankincense, and myrrh. But may I suggest that we offer our gifts in reverse order, because that seems most appropriate. Begin with the myrrh. Myrrh is not only a symbol of Christ's death, it is also a symbol of our death to sin, that we might be made alive in Christ Jesus. So we bring Him our myrrh. We lay our sins at Christ's feet. We lay the bitterness, the remorse, the guilt, the regret at Christ's feet, saying, Lord, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I should receive the consequence of my sin. But I know that You have taken my sins, dying in my place. I believe and rejoice. Now I ask You to take me as Your child forever. Next, we come to Jesus with our incense. Incense symbolizes worship. And our great need is to worship one other than ourselves, one other than anyone else in our lives or anything. Our great need is to worship the only One who can give us life in return. The incense also symbolizes the giving up, the yielding up, the offering up of our lives. And when Jesus comes to live in us, He will do a wonderful work so that our lives will become a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. How wonderful it is to have the testimony, which we may have, that our lives are pleasing to God. And finally, we bring Him our gold. When we offer our gold, we acknowledge the right of Christ to rule in our lives. We are saying, we are Your servants. All that we have is Yours. Direct our lives and make us strong to serve You and others. When we keep the Sabbath week by week and prepare for it during the week, when we return our tithes, when we give our offerings, we are acknowledging Christ's right to rule in our lives. What the wise men did was practical, although it might not have seemed so at first. And so, in very practical terms, by our Sabbath keeping and by our returning of our tithes and offerings, we're acknowledging Christ's lordship in our lives. If we so do these things, I think we will experience something like the wise men did at the end of the story. We are told that having been warned by an angel not to go back to see Herod, but to go by a different route, to return home by a different path, they did. And so will we. After our encounter with the angels, after our encounter with the Christ child, when we see Him and worship Him, we will follow a different path than we have followed to this place. And all of our paths will be blessed as we follow that path to the country that God has prepared for us. it's my prayer for each one of you this morning that as we think anew of the wise men and the Christ that they came to worship, the gifts that they brought, that we will learn from them, and we too shall shine as the wise forever. In Christ's name, amen.